Let's pray together as we engage the Lord before we engage His Word. Father, we pause, realizing that the book we open is a supernatural book, not a book of magic, but it came about supernaturally. As You superintended, even carried along each writer, so that what they wrote was exactly what You wanted written. Lord, You wrote this book to give us history. You wrote this book to give us teaching. You even put some poetry in this book. But it's what this book reveals that we most cherish. You tell us about Yourself. You tell us about us. You tell us about our expectations, or Your expectations of us. And over and over and over again, You tell us about Your love and Your grace and Your mercy for us, because we are the kind of people we are. Father, help us as we open the book this morning to read John's two little postcards, to be encouraged as he encouraged others, and to be warned as he also warned to protect the sheep. Help us to hear Your voice in these things. May You speak. May we listen. May we be encouraged. And please, help us to obey. And we pray these things in the powerful name of our King Jesus. Amen. All right, just a quick slide or two. Last time we had finished the book of 1 John. And in those five little chapters, we talked about the style of John, which was kind of spiraling, revisiting as he spiraled up, revisiting three particular themes. Those themes were truth, love, and obedience. And last time we were together, as we summarized all of this, we compared it to a three-legged chair. Take any one of those legs out, and let's just say that you'll be sitting on the floor. That three-legged chair, those three legs are truth, love, and obedience. Now, let me point something out to you. If you have your own Bible and you are wanting, you know what, don't even do that. In your own Bible, in 2 John and 3 John, there are 28 verses. Let me tell you how often John, even in these short little postcards, keeps circling around these three things. Truth, the word truth, is mentioned 11 times in 28 verses. You can, if you want to in your Bible later, just underline all the times truth has been and you'll come up with 11 times. The word love or beloved is mentioned 11 times in these short 28 verses. And there are 9 references to our obedience to truth and love in these 28 verses. Do you think maybe God's trying to tell us something? These three things are so critically important, as we learned about in the book of 1 John. Now what John does is he writes to two different churches. Well, one is a personal letter to a guy named Gaius, but he writes also to the people who are with him. And in the process of these things, John once again takes these concepts laid down in the larger letter of 1 John and says, here's what I want to do. I want to do two things with each letter. The first letter he writes, and we'll get to that in a minute, is written to a church, and he wants to encourage them by telling them some things that they're really doing well. Hang in there, keep it up. Great job. And unfortunately, in each of these two churches, there is something to be corrected. So along with the commendation and the encouragement, he also says, you know, there's something that needs fixing. Or there's something that's dangerous and you have to really be careful about. It's not unlike the style he uses in the first three chapters of Revelation. He writes to those seven churches and he says, I know about your hardship, and I know about your toil, and I know about your faithfulness. Hang in there. You're doing well. But I have this against you. So what he does is he tries to commend them and then also condemn something that is going wrong in order to fix it. And that same style is used in these two postcards, these two tiny notes that he jots to two different churches. So let's look at the first one, 2 John. And in this one, the main focus is truth. Truth and obedience. Love is also mentioned. Love is mentioned a lot in both things, but the main focus is focusing in on the truth and its importance as we obey the truth. That's the main focus of 2 John, and love is the main focus of 3 John. So let's look to this. In 2 John, first the recipients. Let's understand who this is. He says there's an elder, and that elder is John the Apostle. And rather than get into a very long discussion of things, I'm just going to quickly name the three entities. The second entity is the elect lady. He's writing to a church. He's not writing to a particular person. He's writing to a church, and then he calls it his children, and that's the people in this church. Now, here's the thing. Why would John do that? Why wouldn't he just say the church at Ephesus, or the church at Laodicea, the church at Pergamum, or the church in Jerusalem? Well, you have to remember, at the time of this writing, persecution is already begun. It's dangerous to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And at the time of this writing, it is not unusual for the writers of Scripture to couch in very vague terms who's receiving the letter and who writes the letter for their own protection. We do this as well even in this day and age. There are some missionaries and pastors who serve in, let's just say, sensitive countries where Christianity is not really welcome. We have to be very careful. So rather than saying, I'm praying for you, I might say in a letter or an email to a missionary like that, I'm talking to Dad about you. And that's just a way in case that email or letter would be intercepted and then this person would be nailed by the government. Now, so here's the idea. Is John is doing this, so it's written by him as the elder, maybe the aged, or maybe his position as an elder in the church. The elect lady is the church, and her children are the people in that church. And he writes specifically, I also wanted to mention that Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. Don't turn there. But 1 Peter ends his letter by saying, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son. So what Peter is basically saying, she who is in Babylon, this church where it feels like we're in Babylon, everybody here greets you. Understand that. All right, so let's look at obedience and the commendation that they receive. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I was writing a new commandment to you, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You know, this idea of commending someone. And you might say, but you know what? They're doing just what they're supposed to be doing. Jesus gave a command. It's their obligation to obey that. What do they need commendation for? Well, even as we were saying in Sunday school, you know, an attaboy goes an awful long way to encourage somebody in a hard task. I mean, don't you like to hear from the boss or maybe a wife, from the family members, Mom, that was a great meal. Thank you for taking the time to prepare that. I try to do that all the time, and coming from a sincere heart. I said something in Sunday school, and I'm going to embarrass our dear secretary, so my apologies ahead of time, Judy. Our secretary, Judy, completed her 10th year of being here at Grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So we give praise. Yeah, exactly. But when she leaves for the day, 1 o'clock will roll around, or whenever she leaves, when she feels she has enough work done that I can function and things get done that need to be done that day, she'll say, I'm leaving now, Pastor, goodbye. So, you know, we have this intercom system. We just open the door and yell. That's how it works in the office. So she yells goodbye, and then I respond, okay, Judy, thanks for coming in. And then I wait and pause, because I know what the next phrase is going to be. Pastor, you don't need to thank me. This is my job. I said, Judy, I know it's your job. But I also know that I need to thank you for your service to our church, for your service to the Lord, and your service to me personally, as my like right-hand person and handling the administrative affairs of the church. I want you to, it's important for me to know that you know you're appreciated for the work you do here. I know you get a paycheck. But you know, appreciating someone for what they do goes a long, long way. And I think John was doing that. He says, you know, I have heard people and I've heard that they're walking in their truth. They're doing the truth thing and they're doing the obedience thing and not deviating from the truth. They're hanging in there, and that is a good thing. It's a good thing. Keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. You know, we need to be encouraging one another and giving one another that kind of affirmation until the final attaboy occurs. You know what that one's going to sound like, don't you? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The Lord Jesus will do it too when our life of faithfulness on earth is finished and we meet him face to face. So, we get to the difficulty. The difficulty is found in verse 7. He commends them for walking in the truth, but he also reminds them, look guys, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. I commend you for your being faithful with the truth of the Word of God and who Jesus is. But understand, not everybody is understanding that. And they're going to push your buttons. They're going to try to get you confused. Some are going to be saying, and this is that pre-Gnostic thing that was going on in John's day, that why would a divine being encase himself in sinful flesh? Because that's what they believed about the material world. They're trying to corrupt the clear teaching of the Word of God with false doctrine. And John wants them to understand, though they are walking well, be aware. This is going to happen. False teachers are already out there. They both raise themselves up as spiritual giants instead of Christ, and at the very same time, like the word anti means, in the place of Christ and also against him. That's why the church over decades and centuries have had statements that help to clarify what we believe. Look at verses 8 and 9. You see, the instructions, because these false teachers are out there for us, is to continue to walk in the truth. And John says, watch yourselves, be careful. Keep your eyes open, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win the full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So the question that really the text begs of us is, what do we believe about Jesus? What does the Bible say about Jesus? And as I said, over centuries, what people have wanted to believe about Jesus has been divergent. At this particular point in time is, did Jesus come in the flesh? And the resounding answer is yes. That's what the incarnation was all about. This wasn't some kind of Hollywood play. Jesus was born a human being. Despite what you may want to think about God encasing himself in flesh, this is critical to be our sinless sacrifice. He needed to be one of us. But then later on in centuries yet to come, there were some who were believing that Jesus was not really God. He was a God. He was a created being. But he wasn't really God. He was a real human being, and he was a good teacher, but he wasn't really God. So in the process of things, when it became legal to be a Christian again around the early 4th century, around 325, I think, the Council of Nicaea, some of those things, they studied the scriptures and they said, this is what the Bible teaches. So to help people in the pew, so to speak, they developed these creeds. And our creed is just simply a statement of faith derived from the scriptures so that we believe the truth and not error. They're small, simple, pithy statements so that we can counter error with truth. The Apostles' Creed went something like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And in fact, some of you who may have in your church life may have memorized these things. Praise God for that. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Remember, this is the Apostles' Creed, so we're talking about Jesus certainly coming in the flesh. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, rose again. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. Those things don't happen to a non-corporeal being. You can't nail spirit to the cross. So the apostles designed these statements, and more follow after it. And then later on, around 325, the Nicene Creed came about. And the issue there was the deity of Jesus. So look how they took what was already there, added to it to address the current theological hot button. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible. Variation on a theme. Similar words to describe maker of heaven and earth. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down, and then it talked about his humanity. You see how they nailed down the deity of Jesus? It's important. It's important that we understand and walk in truth, not in error. So, in verses 10 through 11, the Apostle John says, okay, this is what you need to do about it. When a false teacher comes and is knocking at your door and wants to propagate the false teaching, this is the pattern of behavior and how we should approach that encounter. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the correct teaching of who Jesus is, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You know, I don't think the apostle is telling us to slam the door in the guy's face. That's not the point. But what he is saying is do not let him have an opportunity to come into your home or your church or your place of meeting and promote false doctrine. That is something we are forbidden to do. Why? It may corrupt what we believe. We may end up abandoning the clear and simple teachings of Scripture for a cult, an ism, or another religion. We have to be very careful to walk in truth, and that means being watchful, being wary, guarding the things that have been trusted to us as stewards, our homes, our churches, the brotherhood in the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things, don't receive him into your house and don't give him any greeting. You know, that seems really harsh. But in the process, I think what we need to understand what's at stake. It's the eternal destiny of someone else. Now here's what I mean. If I let a false teacher come into my house and take control of the situation, that means my kids are exposed to their false teaching. I never allowed that to happen in our home. Many people came a knocking, greeted them politely, immediately identifying who they were, and then took control of the situation. I told them who they were, who I was, not as a pastor. I identified myself as a Bible-believing Christian. I told them about Jesus Christ, what he came to do, quoted Scripture in doing so. Told who Jesus Christ was with regard to his deity and his humanity, and then offered to them if they would like to receive Jesus as their personal Savior, I would be happy to help them with that. And if that is not what they wanted, then our meeting now has come to a conclusion. I was not rude, I was not impolite, but I did not let them propagate in my home a false teaching. Now, Here it says that you're not even supposed to give them a greeting. Now, I don't think that means be rude, but I think what we need to guard is, and I think Warren Wiersbe said it best when I was reading in his commentary about this passage. He said, look, if I treated these people well, allowed them into my home, even if I disagreed with them in my home, they can go out from my home to somebody down the block and say, hi, we're believers. We'd like to come and tell you about what we believe. We just had a long conversation with Pastor Wiersbe down the street. Can we come in? First of all, they did not lie in what they said, but they gave a false impression. Almost like it was okay with Pastor Wiersbe, what we just said. So I'm not going to let any of my neighbors fall prey to false teaching because of a bad example I set, or even give them the opportunity to put me up as an example of in any way agreeing with what they're propagating. We have to be very careful. I don't think we need to be obnoxious or rude, but I do think we need to control the situation and not allow them to propagate what they believe, because it's false teaching. And the false teaching does not come from God. It comes from the evil one. So that begs two questions of you and me. First, do we know the truth well enough? You know, do we know the book? Do we know the genuine article to discern it from falsehood? And that requires Bible study. It requires worship in a church where the Word of God is preached and taught, maybe daily devotions, or maybe your own personal studies or small group. But we have to know the book. The second thing it requires is that a willingness to stand for truth. Polite, courteous, but unbending. Unbending. All right, let's look at 3 John. So we're applying truth to situations that raise themselves in our daily lives. Now, John is going to write to a guy named Gaius. But in writing to Gaius, you also get the impression that he's writing to people in the rest of his church as well. Now, there are 3 people mentioned here. Gaius is one, Diotrephes is another, and then Demetrius is another. And these 3 people have love applied to them in that 3-legged chair in a very specific way. First of all, we look at Gaius. In 3 John, it reads this way in verse 1, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Again, John is addressing this concept of love, and the first crack out of the box, he mentions who he loves, and truth is also connected with that as well. Then, so Gaius is mentioned as a man who John loves. They have a great relationship with one another, and they love in the truth that is in Christ as brothers. Secondly, John rejoices that others are speaking well of Gaius with regard to his love, and specifically with regard to the hospitality or the way that he is walking in love and truth in verse 3. But then we move to verses 5 and 8. John also commends Gaius for loving other believers with generous hospitality. Look at verse 5. "It is a faithful thing you are doing in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." What's going on? Well, back then, as Christian workers were itinerant and going from place to place to place to spread the gospel all around, they would stay in Christian homes. They didn't have many Motel 6s. That wasn't a thing back then. You couldn't make reservations ahead of time. You went into a town, you found out who the believers was, you identified yourself as a preacher of the gospel and a spreader of the good news, and as they discerned that you were actually one of them and not a false teacher, they would host you in their home. They would host you in their home so that you could from then use that place as a home base to spread the gospel to whoever will listen in that particular town. It was common practice. And what John is commending Gaius for is, you're hosting a lot of people. The love that you have for Christ is coming out in the love that you're giving to these men and women who are traveling so that they can help other people to know about Christ. Way to go, Gaius! Your love is just oozing out of your hospitality. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing, because they're out to make the name of Jesus great. They're not accepting anything from the Gentiles. They're depending on believers, and you're doing a great job. Keep it up. So I guess maybe the question that begs us is, I hope that we are a church, and I believe we are, that when guest speakers come, when missionaries come, that we greet them, we encourage them. We either provide housing if they need it, and we do. We give them an honorarium, which is generous, and we do, to help them on their way for the gospel. But we can do that also in many other ways as individual believers in Jesus Christ. So Gaius, way to go. But Diotrephes, however, there's another scenario. This is where love is failing in this man's life. Diotrephes is, John is condemning this prideful leader. Look at verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to be put first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense about us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, those itinerant preachers, and stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Unbelievable, John is saying. Diotrephes was nothing more than a first century Christian narcissist, that the world revolved around him. And anybody who disagreed with him, he vehemently opposed. Didn't matter about doctrine. He just needed to occupy the number one spot. You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about the definition of a narcissist. Dr. Susan Kraus, PhD, said in an article, the definition of a narcissist is a self-centered, attention-grabbing with a tendency toward manipulating others and deceiving themselves. They are probably the words that come to mind when you think of narcissists. In the classic sense, narcissists suffer from excessive self-love. Psychiatry classifies narcissism in its extreme form as a personality disorder. In other words, I don't live in a universe to serve a wonderful God by serving other people. I live in a universe where I'm the king and everybody needs to serve me. And don't you dare disagree with anything I might say. That's Diotrephes. You see, he was engaging in disagreeable behavior. He was more likely to shirk duties, this doctor of psychiatry said. But you know, that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus said a Christian needs to be. In John chapter 13, 12 through 15, Jesus, at the Last Supper, takes off his clothes, grabs a bowl and a towel, and starts wiping the disciples' feet, cleaning them, which one of them should have done at the outset of the meal, but nobody did. And they're all aghast at the master serving the disciples. And Jesus said, look, guys, you need to understand something. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, the way up is not climbing the ladder of ecclesiastical success. The way up is down, serving other people. The exact opposite of what Diotrephes was doing. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And then he further refines what he means by love. In chapter 15, when he says, this commandment, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Basically, what it means is you give up self and give out of yourself to someone else, which is exactly the opposite of the narcissist Diotrephes. Paul paints a picture in Philippians chapter 2 of what that looks like. And who the model is, and the model is Jesus. Giving of self at the moment of conception, when he left heaven's glory and started the process of becoming a human being. Selfless love. And it was not culminated until his death on the cross. And that's the love we need to model. Not to be the boss, but to be the servant of all. A.T. Robertson, eminent Greek scholar, Baptist Greek scholar, wrote an article in a magazine that he was asked to write for, wrote an article on Diotrephes. Who will follow in the footsteps of Diotrephes? When this article came out, the story goes, 23 people wrote to the magazine and asked to be removed, have to have their inscription removed because they were sure that A.T. Robertson was talking about them personally. Oops. My guess is if the scriptures push on something in your life and you grimace with pain, there is something not to be ignored. It's something to deal with. And the reaction of these men under who read these articles maybe were more like Diotrephes than they thought. So, what do we do about it? Well, there are reasons to reject him. We need to reject men like this because they are antithetical to what Jesus says Christianity is all about. First of all, he was motivated by pride. He wanted to be first. He wanted to be first among you. And we know from many, many scriptures that pride is out of the evil one. From Genesis through Revelation, 1 Peter chapter 5 says to younger men, maybe aspiring to eldership, you younger men, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Don't be a Diotrephes. James says he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, which is a quote from Proverbs 3, 33 and 34. In fact, in the qualifications for elders, one of the qualifications for an elder is this, that he's not a new convert. You know why? It's not that because you need X number of years experience in Jesus. We gotta put in the time before we occupy the office. That's not it. Listen to why. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. And this is for his own protection and the protection of the church. Listen, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. If you think about it, think about how Jesus ministered while he was here on earth. The only people Jesus yelled at were the Pharisees. Why? Because they were people filled with pride. He had tax gatherers and prostitutes, and he ministered to one another, never condoning their sin. But he railed at no one except the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees worshiped the God of me and not the Lord God of Israel. We need to be careful, very careful, when Diotrephes raises his ugly head in our lives. We need to be careful of the gods of power and achievement, even as we studied in Sunday school class. Another characteristic of Diotrephes and his narcissism is that he rejects legitimate authority. Verse 9 says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to be first, does not acknowledge our authority. Here's the Apostle John, the one who Jesus said, my beloved. And Diotrephes is asking John to take a long walk off a short pier. Really? It is typical of this type of person to reject authority, because if they acknowledge an authority, that means they're no longer number one. It is also one of their methods to spread wicked talk. Look at verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing. Talking wicked nonsense against us. Basically, as you work through some of those words, he's slandering the apostles. Why? So that you don't listen to the apostle, you listen to me. He refuses to welcome other brothers in Christ in verse 10b. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. So the others who are being sent to spread the gospel, he's not even entertaining them. He says, you're not coming here. You may gain a, maybe he's threatened by it. You may gain a following in my church. And then he illegitimately uses his power. He abuses it. Or illegitimate use of church discipline. Look at verse 10. And stops those who want to, that is, welcome those itinerant gospel ministers. And he puts them out of the church. Being a Diotrephes is not a position you want to find yourself. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's the action prescribed? Reject him. Public rebuke is coming. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, John says in verse 10. When I get there, we're going to get this straight. We're going to get this straight. You see, that is proper when a leader is sinning to be rebuked in the presence of all. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." If somebody's got something against an elder, I guess by reference, a pastor, a deacon, anybody, two or three witnesses have to legitimize the charge. If it isn't, it's not to be brought. But if the person, this elder, is guilty, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. Just because a person occupies an office does not make him immune from the law of God and the purposes for which God gave him that authority and responsibility to serve Jesus Christ, not to run roughshod over the congregation. Then he further says, don't imitate evil. Here's Diotrephes. Do not hold him up as an example to follow. Please. Because you're going to be following the wrong person. Where he's going is not good. For whoever does evil has not seen God, and that's a pretty serious indictment. Then he says, finally, to end things on a positive note, imitate what's good. He says, beloved, imitate what's good. Whoever does good is from God. And then immediately he jumps into the very next character, this guy named Demetrius. Now, we don't know much about Demetrius. But if you want to have an example to follow, I know this guy. His name is Demetrius. Look at what John says about him. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everybody. Now, that is everybody who are believers. You don't want to receive a good testimony if the person you're receiving it from is a criminal. I mean, that's just, you know, it's in question. But John is saying everybody that he has heard who's a believer in Jesus says Demetrius is a good guy. He's doing the right things. He's walking in the truth. He is loving the brethren. He's following the Lord. He also said he has a good testimony from everybody. And then in verse 12, it also says, and from the truth itself. Now, how does that work? Well, I think what John is saying is the Word of God is the truth and the commandments of Christ are the truth. So we're going to put this on one side of a balance or on a display table, and we're going to put Demetrius on the other side of a display table. And guess what? They look pretty similar. This testifies to this man's good walk with Jesus. That's what he's saying. The truth of the Word of God testifies to Demetrius's life. Follow him. And then he says, a good testimony from John and all who were with him. All the people who was with John when he penned this letter says, yeah, I know Demetrius. I remember being there, and I remembered how I was treated, and I remember how he honored the Lord. He's a good example to follow. You tell him, John. You tell him Demetrius is a good guy. And if they're going to follow anybody, tell them to follow Demetrius. Let's wrap it up. Taking it home. I have some questions on your handout that I'd like you to ask before the Lord. To sit properly and safely in any chair that has three legs, they must be firmly planted on the floor. Those legs can't be defective, or you're going to end up on the floor. First question, am I believing the truth of the Bible and what it says about Jesus and other biblical teachings? In other words, is my truth this book? Not some cult, some ism, somebody with a vision that contradicts this book. Secondly, am I discerning about what others claim to be truth, and in my discernment not swallowing lies, like Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, or Jesus really isn't God, or this really isn't God's word? Am I discerning to know the truth well enough and not swallow a lie? Third question, Do I acknowledge that God calls me to love others more than myself? In other words, do I understand that that's my mission in life? Love God, love others like you love yourself. Jesus kicked it up a notch by saying, love others more than you love yourself. And that's what it means to love others, even as Jesus did, who gave himself up for us. And then third, since Jesus said that that kind of love and interacting that way in the body of Christ, love toward one another, not the me first, but the me last syndrome, not for show, but for genuine service, other people will be able to see that as they view the love of Christ being seen in your life by the way you treat each other as brothers and sisters, with helpfulness, with encouragement, sometimes even a challenge toward change, but done in love. The world will look at us and say they're Christians, and I know that because of the way they love one another. They don't compete with one another. There's no Diotrephes, but a whole lot of Demetriuses in that church. And you know what? That's attractive. Wouldn't you like to go to a place where there's no Diotrephes running roughshod over you? Wouldn't you like to go to a place where you know if you're in trouble, open the door and there stands Demetrius. What do you need? How can I help? Just tell me. We'll get it done. So John, in his five chapters of his first letter, set down some principles. Love, truth, obedience. In these two postcards, he put them to work. And he said, this is what it looks like if you're going to practically use these things in your life, in your church, in your family, at your place of business, in your schools. Truth. What does the Bible say? Love. How willing are you to sacrifice yourself for the sake of someone else? And both of those things being done in obedience to Christ for God's great glory. That's what John's message is in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. For us to be encouraged when we find ourselves being like Gaius or like Demetrius, but being willing to change if we find the Diotrephes welling up inside of us. Be willing to reject that and follow after Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the Word of God. Thank you for these three very important and crucial things as we live our lives before you and before a watching world with each other. Help us to understand we can't sacrifice truth for error, nor can we sacrifice loving the brethren for our own self-importance. Thank you, Lord, for telling us how to behave, because it draws glory and attention to your great changing power in our lives. It lets other people know that we are believers because of the way we love one another and what we believe. And as people see our good works toward one another in truth, they'll glorify you, our Father who is in heaven, and hopefully be attracted to our Savior as well. Please, Lord, as we find the Demetriuses and the false teachers or a false teaching rising up within us, use your Spirit to put that down so that we may live lives pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. We need your help. Amen.